Our text is from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. I draw your attention now to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Our text to introduce the subject before us, the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Although I am reading from my English Bible, I want to expand this and give the impress and the emphasis of the original language. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, en to nomo, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and guilty all the world might become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the full, true, complete knowledge of sin. Under divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul declares that the moral law of God is a present reality. It is perpetual, and that it rules over all men, and it will be the final standard on the day of judgment. It is through God's moral law that we have an adequate and true knowledge of sin. We are engaged now, after laying a thorough scriptural foundation in both the Old and New Testaments, we are engaged in a preliminary study before we approach the commandments themselves on the nature, the significance, and the relevance of God's moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Our first concern was this issue. What is the relationship of man in a fallen, sinful world to God's moral law? We have seen that God created man in His own image. Man is the image bearer of God, and the law of God was ontologically embedded within His personality at creation, rendering Him a moral and intellectually responsible being. This we call natural law. We have seen that God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship and not merely in an individual sense. We are either in union with Adam under the covenant of works and therefore condemned, or we are in the covenant of grace by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ and the imputation of His righteousness. We ended our last study with the uses of the term law in the Word of God itself. The five books of Moses, the whole Mosaic legislation. The term law, when used without the definite article in the original language, referring usually to a principle of law or external command. Human law or custom. The moral law as epitomized in its positive form as consummate love to God and to neighbor. And finally, to the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. We now approach the next issue before us, the threefold structure of the Mosaic law. That which is given unto us in the books of Moses and summarized in the book of Deuteronomy in the covenant made with national Israel and, as Moses said, with the other people of the land. As Christians, we note that the law of Moses was threefold. We have the ceremonial law pertaining to the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and the Levitical priesthood. We have the civil law by which Israel as a nation was to conduct itself in its relationship with God. And then we have the moral law as epitomized and codified in these Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, the law of the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the offerings, fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The civil law pertained to national Israel and its government in a theocratic state. The moral law continues as the expression of the moral self-consistency, that is, the absolute righteousness of God. This is eternal and immutable. The moral laws expressed in the Decalogue forms the foundation of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and also determines the nature of the New Testament and the New Covenant. For it is against the background of God's moral law that we have the reality and the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as expressed and revealed in the gospel. There are some who hold that the three laws, civil, ceremonial, and moral, are all one and the same, and should be either presently observed to a great extent together, or totally disregarded altogether. I want to speak about three different groups and three different movements. The first is Reconstructionism, that is largely within the Reformed community. Under Reconstructionist teaching, the moral law of God is the eternal expression of His righteous and holy character. But to a great extent, the civil law, as given to Israel, should be indeed reinstituted within our society. Now, this should be true to a certain extent, but we do not believe to the extent that the Reconstructionists would have it. For they would enact laws against blasphemy, the death penalty for adultery, and they would indeed organize a state church. And we would have a monolithic society. It is true, to a given extent, that Western civilization has reflected God's moral law. And in some practical implementation, the civil law of Israel. But that is not to be, nor meant to be, the law of the land. I look at the other extreme, and that is called, in these last few years, New Covenant theology. And we can dismiss New Covenant theology as really an antinomian approach. New Covenant theologians would deny this. They believe that God gave to Israel the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law, and that the moral law was simply a legal document given to Israel, and none of this is applicable today. They would tell us that we are under the law to Christ, and that the law of Christ is that of Christian love. There is a nebulous approach to those things concerning the moral law. Then we look at dispensational theology. We usually discuss dispensationalism under its eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last or final. Dispensational theology is premillennial, pre-tribulational theology that the return of Christ will be before the tribulation, and there are seven great dispensations in God's dealing with mankind, and under each of these dispensations, man fails. They, however, in the dispensation of the kingdom, that is the millennial reign of Christ, as they suppose, see greater power and force than even in the gospel dispensation or the dispensation of grace. Dispensational theology lacks an analogy of faith, a pusto, a point of reference that enables them to consistently, hermeneutically approach the Word of God and interpret it consistently. They say that the dispensation of law began at Mount Sinai and ended at the cross. And now we are in the dispensation of grace. The moral law pertained to Israel. And now we, in the so-called Christian dispensation, or in the dispensation of grace, are saved by faith in Christ without any relationship to the law of God whatsoever. In one of the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible, which is and has been the main vehicle for the spread of dispensational theology, we read, "The law saves the good, grace saves the bad. Salvation has always been by grace, and the moral law of God sits as the very center and foundation of the covenant of grace." We do not hold that the moral law of God was transitory and has been replaced by grace. The absence of law is not grace. The absence of law is lawlessness. We now begin a study which will take us some time. And that is the nature of the moral law. This is determining for the rest of our study the nature of the moral law. And as we open this study, we are going to deal this morning with two issues that are never, if ever, dealt with when we consider the nature of God's moral law. So I ask you to bear with me, to think and to reason as we look at these issues. Number one, the basis for the moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments, the basis for the moral law is the moral self-consistency or absolute righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. God's moral self-consistency is His absolute righteousness. God is absolutely righteous, and He must demand that of His moral creatures. Adam was created. Before the fall, he lived in a state of positive righteousness. God made man morally upright. He was not in a mere state of innocency. Dispensationalists refer from creation to the fall as the dispensation of innocence. Innocence implies moral neutrality. Man could not be created in the image of God morally neutral. Created in the image of God with the work of the law written in his heart. He could not be morally neutral. What then is the great attraction to saying that man was created in a state of innocency? Simply this. It leaves a place for man's free will. And those who promote the idea that man was created in an innocent state rather than positively morally righteous usually promote the philosophical idea of the power of contrary choice that man had and has a free will. The fall was from a much higher plane than man's alleged free will. Adam was created positively and morally holy and righteous. His sin was greatly grievous to Almighty God. The Lord God cannot accept anything less than moral perfection from His moral creatures. This is in God's created order. The fall fractured the created universe. And in order to deal with sin completely, at the end of time, God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth and recreate them anew in righteousness. This shows what the fall of man did to created reality. It was much greater, more devastating, and more grievous than some would dare to imagine. Because God must require moral perfection from His moral creatures, we have the truth of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, the moral law of God determines the nature and character not only of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, but of the New Testament and of the Gospel itself. The good news is that Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life, and by His active obedience, He kept and fulfilled the demands of the law. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He fulfilled the demands of the law and paid its penalty. Thus, in the active and passive obedience of Christ, we have forgiveness of sin, and we have the positive imputation of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believing sinner. It is because the gospel through Christ answers the claims of the moral law of God that salvation can be by grace. And Jesus Christ, in His finished work, is the one and only and perfect Savior. All because of the moral self-consistency or the absolute righteousness of God. Now the issue of the validity and perpetuity of the moral law is surrounded by debate, disruption, division, and other things of a negative nature. Where do we begin to see the relevance of God's law? Where do we begin, I would say, to see the necessity of God's moral law? That it did not end with national Israel. It did not end with the covenant made at Sinai. But it continues on, as Paul tells us in our text, and that all mankind lives within the sphere of its jurisdiction. I want to deal with five realities. What basis is there for a principle of moral law which governs the relationship of man to God or a moral creature to his Creator? First, the creature-creator distinction. The creator-creature distinction and relationship. God created this universe ex nihilo, Latin for out of nothing. Indeed, God created the nothingness into which He created this universe. God is sovereign over this creation. And this creation is absolutely dependent upon Him for virtually everything. He is the creator and He is the lawgiver. He is a sustainer of this present creation and will be until it is dissolved and recreated anew. He is creator. He is lawgiver. And man to live in this world needs to live by God's law as a moral, responsible creature. Second, God is a God of order. as witnessed in both the physical and moral realms. As there are physical laws to govern physical creation, so there must be a moral law to deal with moral creatures. Man was created as the image bearer of God, and the law of God was ontologically embedded within his personality. This is the core of the image of God in man, making him an intelligent, a rational, and morally responsible being. Third, as both creator and redeemer, God is to be the sole object, not only of our submission and our obedience, but of our love. We should not see God as estranged. We should not see God as a holy, righteous, just God who comes down in fiery indignation against us. He didn't create man as an object of his wrath, but to be in communion with him. In other words, in the relationship to God as creator and redeemer, we owe to him not only our obedience and submission, but our love as moral beings. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and in the Hebrew, with all thy might, the combined energies of thy being. The Septuagint adds, with all thy mind. With the totality of our beings, we owe to God, in our relationship to him, consummate love. And in that context, to love our neighbor as ourselves. What is the context today? Before you can love anyone else, you must do what? Listen to the pop psychology of Christianity today. Before you learn to love anyone else, you must learn to love yourself. So man today is guided by self-love and self-esteem before he can love others. Not so. It is in our love to God, consummate love to God, primary love to God, that we are able to love one another. And our Lord only intensifies that command. A new commandment I give unto you. The word new means one of intensification. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. The Lord's law, the law of Christ, the moral law of the Son of God is simply an intensification by grace of the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. In the fourth place, man was created, as we have noted, as the image bearer of God, a rational, morally responsible, self-determining being. The relationship between such a moral creature and his creator must be one that is characterized by law, moral law. In this election year, with all of the irrationality, lies, and politics, every once in a while someone will stand up and say, we are a nation of law. No, we are not. We're a nation of laws, plural, and often contradictory. Study the federal laws, study the state laws, study the county ordinances, and study the municipal ordinances of this community, and you will find that many laws contradict other laws, but they're left on the books simply in case someone needs to enforce them to control your life and mine. Believe me, I've done that. I've had to do it. It is not a pleasant task. Western civilization owes its greatness to the moral law of God. All just law is to a given extent a reflection of divine law. Man's relationship to God must be in terms of law for God's glory and for man's good. It is in the context of law that we see consistently God's love to us. Such is the nature of the law, written on man's heart by nature, on tables of stone at Sinai, and rewritten afresh by the Holy Spirit upon the believer's heart at regeneration. In the fifth and final place, man is now living in a fallen, sinful world. Man is now a fallen, sinful being. The image of God within man has been crippled and distorted, defaced. Thus, due to the inability to properly discern and act in accordance with the law indelibly inscribed on his inner being, this moral law was in time and history externally written down and codified in 10 commandments that man, even in his fallen sinful condition, might not mistake the moral law and government of God. These issues are rarely, if ever, discussed or contemplated in a study of God's law. They are essential. They ought to be. They give a scriptural, historical, and philosophical basis for God's law in our relationship to Him, and they are liberating and they are blessed to the believer. The second issue concerning the nature of the moral law is this. The moral law is the transcript of God's righteous nature and character. As such, we believe there is a correspondence between God as revealed in His divine attributes and the reality and nature of God's moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments. I want to go through this and draw these parallels. 13 of them. Follow if you would. Number one, the Lord God is absolutely perfect and non-contradictory in His nature and character. The divine attributes of grace, mercy, loving kindness rose within His personality to answer the claims of His absolute righteousness, holiness, and justice. Therefore, there is a gospel. God did not merely condemn mankind, but God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The gospel finds its roots in the moral self-consistency, the absolute righteousness of God. What relationship does this have then to God's moral law? As God is absolutely perfect and non-contradictory, as all the divine attributes are in perfect harmony, God's moral law reflects this perfection. And it's answered. It's answered for the lawbreaker in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. In the second place, the Lord God is a Trinity in unity. One God in three persons, with the fullness of deity in each of the persons, a reality that is revealed and cannot be illustrated in creation. So the moral law of God is a unity. To break one commandment, the Scripture states, is to break them all. The moral law of God is a unity. To break one commandment is to become a lawbreaker. It is to become an outlaw. For all of the law is connected together, deriving from God. In the third place, the Lord God is the source, support, and end of all things. We see this In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, the end of the second great doxology in the Roman epistle. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. If you have your Greek New Testament, exautu, diautu, eisauton. Ek denoting source, dia denoting instrumentality, and eis, the accusative, denoting the extent of action. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him, or unto Him, are all things. God is the source, support, and end of all things. The moral law is the very foundation, core, and consummation of divine revelation. It determines the nature of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and it determines the nature of the New Covenant in the New Testament. It determines the nature and character of the Gospel, because the Gospel has one primary end, and that is to answer the claims of God's holy law. If you look at salvation in terms of Christian experience, you don't understand the nature and character of God. It is His moral self-consistency that shows us the necessity of the Gospel. He could not simply have men lost and damned. There must be a way of salvation, not only of redemption from sin, but complete restoration to a positive righteousness. And all of this through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end of salvation is to be conformed to His image. In the fourth place, the Lord God is both omnipresent and immanent. That means He fills all space in the fullness of His attributes and glory. God's moral law embraces all mankind and penetrates the deepest recesses of the human heart. There is nothing hid from the domain of God's moral law. Fifth, the Lord God is morally self-consistent, that is, absolutely and perfectly righteous and holy. The moral law reflects and expresses this perfect moral self-consistency. This is why in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit moves the Apostle Peter to say, "This is what God said, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. As He which has called you is holy, so holy become you in every aspect of your lifestyle. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." To reflect in our lives the moral character of God is the truth, the core reality of sanctification. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is in terms of holiness and righteousness that we are to be sanctified. Modern evangelical Christianity considers sanctification to be an optional thing. One can maintain his status as a carnal Christian, or he can gear up and man up and become spiritual. Not so according to God's Word. In the sixth place, the Lord God is loving, gracious, and merciful. The demands of the moral law have been fully and finally answered in the perfect person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is imputed to the sinner by faith. Not because of faith. That would be works. But by faith and through faith. Faith, the mere instrument that reconciles man to God in terms of righteousness. The initial conformity to God's moral character in salvation. Seventh, the Lord God is self-consistent. There is no incoherency, no contradiction in God's moral law. Eighth, the Lord God is rightly a jealous God. His moral law demands the utmost reverence and loving obedience because it is the eternal expression of His immutable righteous character. Ninth, the Lord God is holy, just, and good. And Romans chapter 7, verse 12 tells us, the law is holy, just, and good. The law deriving from God reflects and manifests His moral character. Tenth, the Lord God is true, and He is truth. The moral law reveals the truth concerning the holy, righteous character of God, and it also reveals the awful truth of the reality and heinousness of sin. 11th, the Lord God is love, and He is loving. The epitome of the moral law in its positive revelation is consummate, personal, heart love to God and to our neighbor. Man is only brought into a proper spiritual and moral relationship to God when he is brought willfully and intelligently within the context of God's moral law. In the 12th place, the Lord God is Spirit. When our Lord was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, He said, God is Spirit. Not a Spirit, but God is Spirit. Pneuma hatheos. Spirit emphatically is God. He's spiritual. He's without bodily parts. He is eminently and preeminently a Spirit being. We are told in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13 that the moral law is spiritual. And in the context of Romans chapter 7, verse 13, Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. But the word carnal there are two words translated carnal in the New Testament. This word means made of flesh. Before the absolute perfect demands of God's law, I'm simply the epitome of weakness. I'm made of flesh. But the issue before us now is the law is spiritual. It's spiritual. Never condescend or err in your thinking to think of the commandments inscribed with God's fiery finger on tables of stone and consider them to be mere an external command. They were given to man and written on his heart at creation, making him the image bearer of God, morally responsible and answerable to God. This is the essence of man's being. And man can only begin to be what God intended him to be when he comes to God through the imputed righteousness of Christ into the context of God's moral law as a loving child committed and destined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And now finally, the Lord God is immutable. That means unchanging and not having to change. If God were not perfect, He would be mutable and there would be place for improvement. But God is immutable. Don't look upon it as stubborn or not willing to change. Any change in God would become an imperfection. All of the divine attributes, those divine revelation of God's character, the nuances concerning Him by which we in our finiteness are able to grasp God, all of these together we call His divine attributes, holiness, righteousness, justice, love, grace, mercy, immutability, eternality. All of these things reveal God. God is immutable. He does not change. You cannot change. You must not change absolute perfection. In the same sense, the law of God, the moral law, is unchanging. It is the unchanging revelation of His holy and righteous character. Look at our text once again. Now we know that whatsoever the law continues to reveal, declare, and say, it declares, it says to them who are ento namo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. And he implies the entire human race. No, the law was not a legal document given only to Israel that passed away at the cross. It is the expression of His eternal, immutable, moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness. In order that every mouth may be stopped. Before the judge, no one will be able to defend himself. By the very weight of one's own condemnation, no one will be answered. No one could answer the judge. In order that every mouth may be stopped, and guilty, there's the emphasis, guilty, all the world might become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, seeking to merit one's standing before God, seeking to live a righteous life, seeking to do this or that in order to make oneself acceptable to God, the damning nature of a self-imposed religion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, true, awful knowledge of sin. God gave the law, embedded it in man's nature, constituting man a rational, intelligent, morally responsible being, answerable to Him at creation. Man is now a fallen, sinful, rebellious individual, a moral creature bound up in the immorality of sin. This infinite gulf then between a triune, self-revealing, righteous, just, and holy God and a horrible, sinful wretch steeped in sin and under its reigning power. How can there be reconciliation? If there is to be reconciliation, it must be in terms of that law. Enter the gospel. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus Christ came, and on this earth, before the worst of men, religiously and irreligiously, He lived an absolutely sinless and perfect life. And by, as the last Adam, the second man, in that position, in His incarnation and in His earthly life, He kept the demands of the law that needed to be done. His active obedience. And by His passive obedience, those things that He suffered, culminating in His suffering and death on the cross, He paid the penalty that God demanded in His law. We bring the active and passive obedience of Christ together, and we say that this righteousness is imputed to sinners by believing, by faith. That constitutes the gospel. Yes, the moral law of God is the foundation for all divine revelation. It even determines the content of the nature and character of the gospel. The simplicity of it is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This means reconciliation. This means forgiveness of sin. This means reconciliation to God. This means the beginning of conformity to the image of God's Son. This means the restoration of the image of God in man. This means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. This means that satanic blindness has been pushed aside. This means that salvation is by grace. Until you know the law of God in all of its glory and, as fallen sinful being, in all of its awesomeness and terror, you cannot begin to understand the truth and the glory and the blessing of the gospel, which manifests the loving kindness and grace of Almighty God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The term believe here in the New Testament means utter, unreserved commitment to Christ, pistuein eis, a technical expression that those that heard the gospel understood in the first century. Do you understand it? Do you understand it? Turn from your sin. Turn to God through Jesus Christ. Lay hold of His righteousness and rest yourself in Him by faith. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in it. Enable us to firmly grasp the reality of divine law. And in that context, rejoice in free and sovereign grace, the truth, the reality, and the glory of the gospel. Bless it, O Lord, for Your name's sake. Amen.